Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Today's passage is Genesis 9, 18 through 10, 32. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Septica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pethrusim, and Calhusim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then, as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and their nations. And children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood.
Thank you. In the beginning, everything was as it should be. The world was full of light and life. God walked with us. But then came a whisper. We doubted. We took what wasn't ours. And in that one moment, everything broke. But even in our rebellion, God didn't walk away. Grace was there, pointing to something greater still to come.
Well, I think that's the first time in our church's public reading we've actually given a round of applause for the person who can make it through that. I'm so grateful for Emily and her willingness to read publicly. What if we're honest, most of us skip over privately when we are reading through the Bible, but I'm grateful for her this morning and her willingness to read that. When Pastor Scott called me a few weeks ago and told me he was going to be out of town this week and asked if I could speak, he wanted me to continue the series in Genesis, and I remember thinking, Genesis, man, there's so many great stories in there. Am I going to be covering Joseph? Am I going to be covering Abraham? And then he gave me the text, and I read through it, and I called David Hasker, and I said, I'm going to need a reader this morning for this text to read that for me. But I'm grateful for Emily and her willingness to do that, and what a beautiful group of names. As we get more into it this morning, we'll be able to see kind of what God is showing us through that chapter 10. But as we dive in this morning, let's first stop and let's pray. Father, we love you, and God, we are grateful for your goodness and your love. God, we're grateful that we have the freedom, the opportunity to gather together on a weekly basis, to gather around your word, to spend time praising you and singing, to spend time in your word, learning more about who you are and your love for us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that through these scriptures that are somewhat obscure, probably rarely referenced, that you would just this morning show us just God's divine love for us and the plan that unfolds as we read through this table of nations in Genesis 10. Holy Spirit, may we leave today more in love with Christ. May we leave today more in love with who you are and of just God's divine plan for our lives. And we'll ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you live down here in Florida back in the 90s, and yes, that is the 1990s, 1998 to be exact, you may remember a massive wildfire that swept through, especially northeastern Florida. It was known as the Florida Firestorm. Thousands of wildfires broke out all across the woodlands and rural urban areas, causing widespread destruction. Most of those fires were sparked by lightning, but what made the situation so dangerous was they threatened to merge into a massive, uncontrollable blaze. I remember fires were jumping over natural barriers like rivers and even interstate highways, forcing firefighters from all across the nation to come in and help. And I remember the impact of that time was just enormous, how much our schedules were changed. 4th of July celebrations were being canceled. I remember as a young man jumping in a car and driving to Central Florida and hitting that 528 and riding that beeline, and just the destruction that was just everywhere as the fire had swept through and just burnt and wiped out everything in its path. And I would see that fire and that destruction and think to myself, how in the world did this happen? And then you go, for how can we prevent this from happening again, as I stepped out and just viewed that ecological disaster? Well, I was reading Genesis 9 over the past couple weeks, I began to think about Noah as he stepped off that boat with his family, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the ecological disaster of that Florida firestorm paled in comparison to the world that Noah must have stepped into. The world completely destroyed by water, all vegetation virtually gone, except we know there was some vegetation taking place as there was a bird that brought a leaf to Noah while he was on the ark. The wildlife virtually all wiped out except for the animals that went on the ark with Noah. The entire population of the world gone except for Noah and his family. And now he steps into this world as he steps off the ark, and what must have been going through his mind? Well, as we read through Genesis chapter 9 and chapter 10, God does what he's been doing throughout the course of the early parts of Genesis. He will give us kind of an overview, a zoomed out view of what's going on, and then he will zoom in and kind of give us exact events that are unfolding. So we have kind of a surface view as creation takes place. And then toward the end of creation, God zooms in and we read in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of man. We read of Adam and Eve and how they sinned in the garden and how they are now falling and living in rebellion from God, and all their descendants will now live in sin. And then we zoom back out and we go a little bit further and we come to the story of Cain and Abel as God zooms back in, and we learned a few weeks ago of the first murder that took place in the world. And then we zoom back out and God zooms back in again and he shows us about just the corruption that's going on around the world through all mankind. And he says that man's heart is evil continually. And he says the only way for his holiness to be satisfied is a complete judgment of the world. And he gives grace to Noah and his family and brings them to that ark, and the world is under complete judgment. And then he kind of zooms back out, and now he goes a few years, and now we zoom back in once again at the end of chapter 9, and we come across a very bizarre story. It's the life of Noah and kind of what he jumps into and what's going on post-flood. We know a little bit of time has gone by because the Bible tells us in verse number 20 of chapter 9, it says, "And Noah began to be a farmer." And so Noah would go and he would pick up the family business of his father Lamech. Lamech was a farmer. And so Noah kind of just starts in the family business again. And he plants a vineyard. And as a result of planting that vineyard, the Bible says he harvests the grapes from that. And then he sets them to the side. He lets them ferment. And then he becomes drunk. And we read the story how he's drunk and he's laying in his tent naked. So the first story that we see after the flood, as we zoom in, shows us this. The world is still broken. Judgment has taken place. God has used a flood to judge the entire world, shown his grace on a few. But yet as we zoom in on this family that has survived judgment, they're looking around at the world around them, at what God's judgment demands. We see that sin has not been erased from the heart of man. In fact, number one, God's judgment did not erase sin in man's heart. The flood, as powerful as it was not the cure for sin. All the water in the world could not wash away man's corruption. And as we zoom in on this event, we find a man who was referred to as a preacher of righteousness. He's now 600 years old. He had spent 100 years constructing this ark. He'd spent 100 years preaching around the known world of a judgment that was impending and about to become on its way. And now we see this man, he's gone through this judgment. He survived it. God's grace has shown him. Now he's 600 years old. And we see this veteran saint, if you will. Just a few short months removed, or a few short years removed from God's judgment, we see him falling into the same sin that was so prevalent prior to God judging the world. What is God trying to show us here? He's showing us this, that even after judgment, even after starting fresh with a new family, humanity's problem remained. We still live in a broken world. The flood could not cleanse the earth because it couldn't cleanse man's heart. The sin nature passed down from Adam was still alive and well in Noah and his descendants. The problem was not the world around us. The problem was inside of us, and it was our hearts. Jesus would say it this way in Mark chapter 7 when he was preaching, talking about our heart. He said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So as we read chapter 9, the message is clear. There isn't enough water in the world to wash the stain of sin from the human heart. Only God himself could deal with the deeper problem. And not only do we read here of Noah's sin, but the story gets even a little bit more bizarre. It says down in verse number 23, it says, verse number 22, it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan.'" The story goes from Noah laying in his tent naked because of drunkenness, to now Ham comes around and Ham sees him there, sees him laying in his drunken state, and there are many views about what transpires here. I believe that the two most popular ones is the, just if we just stay with the literal reading of the text, the Bible says that Ham saw him there. It began to mock him, maybe even making fun of, hey, here is the preacher of righteousness, the one that was warning the world of sin, and now we find him in a drunken stupor, laying naked in his tent. Here is this preacher of righteousness and mocking and causing shame to come on his father's name. And then he goes and he gets his brothers Shem and Japheth, and he looks at them and says, hey, have you seen what our father has done, this great preacher of righteousness. Come and look what he's done. The Bible says that Shem and Japheth are much more respectful. It says they get a blanket. It says they kind of walk backwards into the tent as Noah's laying there, and they cover Noah, and then they kind of go on their way. And as Noah wakes up, he looks at his son Shem, and he says, cursed be Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham. I'm sorry. He looks at his son Ham and he says, cursed be Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham, who is the one who committed the sin. He curses his son Canaan. And we'll look at that a little bit more in just a second. But what we see is this, is number two, not only is God's judgment not erased from the sin of man's heart, but the curse of sin continues through the descendants of Noah. The curse of sin was going to continue on generation after generation, just as it had from Adam's time. As Noah sobered up, he learned of Ham's sin. And here's where we come across the very first words spoken by Noah in the entire biblical record. And that was amazing to me. Here's a man who's been preaching sermon after sermon for 100 years, and God gives us none of the sermons he preached. Instead, God zeroes in on this one statement that Ham makes, where he curses Canaan, the son of his son Ham, and he blesses Shem and Japheth. And we see that the curse continues on. Some people view Ham's sin a little bit deeper. Some people will try to say that Ham abused his father in some way, given on account that the Bible says in that verse that when Noah awakened, he knew what his son had done to him. And they try to take it down that row and say there may have been some type of abuse that took place. And many times they'll say that we believe there had to be abuse to take place because of the severity which with Noah would judge Ham by putting this curse on his son Canaan. But the truth is I think the reason why we go that way sometimes is not because there was a deeper punishment, that because of the severity of the punishment there was a deeper crime, but rather because we don't have a true understanding and appreciation for how God calls us to honor our father and mother. And all the parents appreciate that statement this morning. But the reality is that as Moses is telling this story, he's with the nation of Israel, as Moses is sharing the oral history with the nation of Israel of what is going on through their ancestry. He's about to share with them a thing called the Ten Commandments, where the commandment number 5 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, which is that first commandment. Then it goes on, and commandment number 6 is, thou shalt not kill. And commandment number 7 is, thou shalt not commit adultery. When it comes to honoring mom and dad, God had that right in the Ten Commandments there. God thought it was a great affront to dishonor our parents. And so we see Ham come in and show this great dishonor to his dad, and Noah would go and curse. The second question we have to ask here is, why did God curse Canaan for Ham's sin? Canaan was the son of Ham, and there are different opinions on that, different thoughts on that. Some people believe that Ham had already been blessed by God, therefore couldn't be cursed. Some people will say that the reason he did that is because Canaan was present and there with Ham when the sin was taking place, but it's tough. You almost have to force that into the text. It doesn't really say that there. But I think there's something even more notable here. What Noah was doing when he cursed Ham wasn't so much laying a curse on his life, more so what he was doing was prophesying and saying, Ham, this sin is going to continue on in your lineage for generations to come. This sin that you committed in your own life will be seen in your children and your great-grandchildren and your children moving forward. The curse of sin is still here, and it's going to continue on through the descendants that follow after. In fact, we see that that's exactly what happened. Because as Moses, once again, is sharing this story with the nation of Israel before they cross over and go into the promised land, we read in the book of Leviticus, as Moses is telling the nation of Israel about the Canaanites, about these descendants of Ham. In Leviticus 18 and verse 26, Moses looks at the children of Israel and says to them, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you." Notice 27, "For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." What's Moses talking about there? He's talking about the Canaan land, the promised land that the nation of Israel is about to go into. And now they're looking at the descendants for generations down, and they're still seeing the same sin is persisting. Some have also, in earlier decades, as this curse was handed to Canaan, and as he was marked, unfortunately, in earlier decades and throughout even American history, this scripture was twisted in such a way to try to show that the descendants of Ham were ultimately cursed, and therefore these scriptures would be twisted to try to condone the abomination and the wickedness of slavery. In earlier decades, some people in America and elsewhere misused this passage to justify the existence of the slave trade. However, the interpretation is contrary to scripture. God was never condemning an entire race of people to slavery. In fact, in Exodus, God would give the nation of Israel instructions on the subject of slavery. In Exodus 21 and verse 16, he says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." In 21 and verse 20, it says, "And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished." The curse pronounced on Ham's son Canaan was not a decree that all of Ham's descendants would be enslaved, but rather it was Noah predicting that Canaan would follow in his father Ham's sinful ways and that his behavior would bring consequences upon himself. And those consequences were seen years later as the nation of Israel went into the land of Canaan, and the Bible records that they would end up taking over that land. And if you read in books like Joshua, it says that descendants of Canaan, many of them were servants in certain areas around the nation of Israel. God was no way marking an entire race of people for the abomination that some people have tried to spin this into. Rather, God is trying to show us here that the curse of sin did not end with Noah's family. The curse of sin continued on in Ham's life. And then if you study the lineage of Shem, it continued on in Shem's life as well. And if you study the lineage of Japheth, it continued on his life as well. You say, "Jared, how do you know that?" Because all of us sitting here this morning are descendants of those three young men and Noah. And we all know this morning that the curse of sin is still continuing on. The curse of sin that started with Adam continued through the line of Noah. And as descendants of Adam and Noah, it continues in the heart of man today. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," that one man being Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men sinned." As we zoom in on this portion of scripture, we can see this: the world that we broke is still broken. And as we look at the world around us, it's obvious this world is a broken world. As we turn on the news, as you read the media, as you flip open your iPad or your iPhone or social media, wherever you get news from, there's a constant bombardment of this truth: we live in a broken, sinful world. But the beauty of this is that the story does not stop there. The third thing we see in chapter 9 is the blessing. In 26 and verse 27, the Bible says, "And he said, blessed," this is Noah speaking here, "and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." There's a blessing that takes place here as God's promise to save mankind has not been stopped. Sin still exists in men's heart after the flood. Sin will continue in men's heart as they're born in sin. But there's a blessing, and that's that God's promise, as Noah is looking at Shem here, and he says this, he says very interesting words. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Even though Noah fell, even though Ham sinned, God's promise remained unshaken. The blessing that God gave back in Genesis 3:15, that one day the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, was still on track. Sin continued, but so did God's plan of salvation. That's the beauty of this story, is that human failure could not cancel divine faithfulness. Aren't you glad of that, church, this morning? We have many failures that we look back in our life. Many failures that we see that we've gone through, but the beauty of it is that our failure does not cancel out God's divine faithfulness to his promises. The same God who judged the world with a flood is the God who preserved Noah's family and through them kept that line alive that would one day bring forth Christ. This blessing reminds us that no matter how broken the world has or had become, God's promise to send a Savior was not going to be stopped. When Noah says in that verse to Shem, when he says blessed, there's something important there. It's directed first to God. He doesn't say blessed be Shem. He says blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. He's pointing out that Shem there is pursuing after God, and that moment marks something significant in the story. It shows us that the chosen line, the elect line of promise, if you will continue through Shem's offspring. God's redemptive plan is moving forward, and Noah is acknowledging that it is the Lord who brings the blessing, not man. And I want to point something out, church, this morning. There's nothing inherently special about Shem. Shem was a sinner just like the rest of his family. He didn't earn the right to be in the ancestry of Jesus. But what set Shem apart is simply this. He was following God, and God in his grace chose to continue his promise of a Savior through Shem's descendants. And this is the good news. We also see that ultimately Japheth will be brought into that blessing. And as time goes along, as you read through the rest of Scripture, we even read how Ham's family is brought into that same blessing as well. But the beauty of it is this, is that Shem was not living a life that was worthy of God's grace in that manner. Shem was a sinner just like the rest of us are sinners. But God in his grace came to Shem just like God in his grace comes to all of us at some point in our life if we know Christ and we are a believer and we are a child of God. That's not because God looked down and said, man, he has earned this. He's a good guy. He's doing a great job. I'm going to pour my blessing out on him. No, the Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 8 that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God looked down and said, I'm going to extend my grace to them. And here's the takeaway from this chapter here. Judgment does not cure the sin that resides in the human heart. Think about Noah and his family. They had just witnessed the greatest judgment the world had ever seen in a flood. Yet shortly after leaving the ark, we see that sin is still reigning in the human heart. Judgment doesn't change the heart. What humanity really needed was a new heart. And as we move to chapter 10, God continues to lay out his divine plan for redeeming man. Chapter 9 finishes with, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And then we move to chapter 10. We've been zooming in on the life of Noah, and now we zoom out, and we see that as we zoom out, God's redemptive plan continues. In this chapter here of chapter number 10, Moses is giving this genealogy once again to the nation of Israel. He logs on to ancestry.com, and he begins to research and find out all the history of all the ancestors of the people that are sitting there near the Jordan River with him. Of course, we know that's not true. One of the beautiful things about Genesis chapter 10 is that it shows God's divine revelation through Scripture. Genesis chapter 10 is known as one of the most accurate renderings of genealogy and ancestry from that time that the world has ever seen. In fact, William F. Albright, who is a leading archaeologist of the Near East, he says this about chapter 10 of Genesis. He says, the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Greeks were one of the most known group of people to have an appropriate distribution of ancestry throughout the world. It says that the Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. There's nothing this old that's found in the land of Egypt, where so many ancient documents are found. Moses would have grown up in the land of Egypt. He didn't necessarily sit down one day and study the genealogy from Noah on. He didn't have that access. It just shows that there's a divine God who loves people and who he is revealing his word to, and he gives us his descendants in Genesis 10. Now, I know you're grateful this morning. We're not going to go through chapter 10 on every single name. And I know you're appreciative of that, because that would take us forever. But I just want to go through and hit a couple highlights as we see that God's redemptive plan continues. The first thing that we read about in verses 2 through 5 are the descendants of Japheth, and I'm not going to read those names again, but the family of Japheth receives the least amount of attention in all of chapter number 10. In fact, only 4 verses in chapter 10 give us any information on this descendant of Noah. 7 sons are listed, followed by 7 grandchildren. So in total, we're told about 14 of the descendants from Japheth. And you say, why is that? Well, I believe this is the case. There'll be a map on the screen up behind me here, and it kind of gives you where all of these descendants would end up. The red portion up at the top there are the descendants of Japheth. And if you notice there, they are mostly spread out around the Grecian world. They are throughout Europe and also through much of Asia and through Europe, and through, you can see as they're spread through the Grecian part of the world there. And when we come to chapter 10, Noah just spends a very few short verses on them and moves on. And you say, well, why is that the case? Well, because really, keep in mind, Moses is teaching this portion of scripture to the nation of Israel. And so what he's going to do is, when it comes to the line of Ham and when it comes to the line of Shem, those are the two families that the nation of Israel will mostly be interacting with. They are through the line of Shem, and they will be in constant conflict with the line of Ham. So Moses just kind of gives them, here is a genealogy of Japheth, and he moves on. Where the genealogy of Japheth really picks up is where, when we get to the New Testament, we see the church age begin, and as we study the life of Paul, we see as Paul is starting churches all throughout that region, which was Japheth's descendants throughout Greece and throughout Europe and through some of Asia. So he only gives him just kind of a short little blip here for Japheth. And as, like I said, as we read through chapter 10, we see God's plan to repopulate the earth and to continue his redemptive plan that was laid out even before the world began. The part of Japheth, however, in God's redemptive plan, while it doesn't appear in most of the Old Testament, we are really, in many ways, the recipients of that today, as the church age would be launched in the New Testament, and as Japheth would understand that promise that he was given by Noah, where Noah promised him that he would dwell in the tents of Shem. Noah said that your borders will be enlarged, Japheth. You'll have a lot of descendants. You'll have a massive swath, and your descendants will dwell in the tents of Shem. And so what Noah was really pointing out was that when the church age was going to start, the promise that was made was through Shem, the promise of Christ that came through the line of Shem, was now opened up to the descendants of Japheth, and the church exploded around the known world through pretty much the descendants of Japheth. That's the first mention that he mentions in chapter 10. The second son that he mentions are the descendants of Ham, and that goes from verses 6 down through verse number 20. If I have that map up there again, it's the green area that's kind of spread out on the map. It spreads through Africa, the Middle East, and then a little part of Arabia down there in the bottom of that corner right there. And there's a lot of detail given for the line of Ham. This is Noah's youngest son, and these are the people that would be interacting with the nation of Israel throughout much of the Old Testament. Moses will give much more detail about both the line of Ham and Shem as he teaches. There is 14 descendants mentioned of Japheth. When we come to Ham, there's over 30 descendants mentioned in the line of Ham. And it mentions such names as, starting with his 4 oldest sons, it mentions Cush, Mizraim is another name for Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So right away, if you've been in church any amount of time or you've studied the Old Testament at all, you see two names kind of jump off the page. That's Canaan and Egypt. And these are the two countries that the descendants of Shem, through Abraham, will be in conflict with throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And probably the most significant person that it talks about under Ham is a man by the name of Nimrod. He begins in verse number 8, and I'll go ahead and read these verses. It says in verse number 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Nimrod is a significant figure here. It refers to him as mighty. When he uses that word mighty, it's not really talking about it in a positive way that can have a negative connotation. And the name Nimrod means this. It means let us rebel. So there's really little doubt that Nimrod was a dictator or a tyrant. Verse 9 describes him as a mighty hunter. And that's not a reference to his big game hunting skills. He wasn't taking trips throughout Africa and harvesting trophies for his house that we know. It's not talking about it in that sense. When it uses the term mighty hunter, what it's really referencing is that Nimrod was a hunter of the souls of men. He was living in complete rebellion against God, and he was the first real builder of great civilizations. After Nimrod begins his quest, he goes, and one of the first civilizations he builds is the land of Babel. And most of us know, and we'll see this a little bit more next week, the story of what happened at Babel as all the people were together, their languages are confounded, and they're spread throughout all the world. Why was that happen? Well, Babel was written in defiance to God. It was a time when Nimrod was teaching the people, basically, we don't need God. We are our gods and ourselves. It was a form of secular humanism. We can be our own gods. Let us erect our own temples, our own statues to ourselves. And that was what Nimrod was teaching. And he raises up all kinds of civilizations. After he disperses from Babel, he'll go into an area called Assyria, and he will found a city called Nineveh. You may remember that from portions of your Bible that you read about the story of Jonah. Jonah would go and he would preach a revival at Nineveh. And so this is Nimrod. This is this descendant of Ham. And the reason why we're focusing in on it is because as you continue to read through your Old Testament, you'll see where there is a constant conflict between the descendants, really, of Nimrod and the nations that he's built and this nation of Israel that God is going to bring the perfect sacrifice, his son, through. Verse 10 tells us that the first city Nimrod conquered was the city of Babel. Not satisfied with stopping there, he moved on to conquer the area of Assyria, founding the evil and violent city of Nineveh. Babylon and Nineveh are seen in constant conflict with God's people throughout the Old Testament, and Babylon will eventually carry the nation of Israel into exile. And the cities that Nimrod establishes represent the city of man pitted against the city of God. We finish up with Ham, and the third thing that he jumps into is the descendants of Shem in verses 21 down through 31. And this is where we once again see God's promise spring forth. It is the golden area that's on the map behind me. It's Mesopotamia or modern-day Iran, Syria, and parts of Turkey. And the final record that Moses gives us is in this line of Shem. He mentions that there are five sons. There are Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Elam would ultimately become the father of the Elamites, who later appear in Genesis chapter 14 and help the nation of Israel as they go into Canaan. Asher was founded in Assyria, and his descendants would be there for a little while until ultimately Nimrod would move in and overtake them. Lud was the ancestor of the Lydians of Asia Minor. Aram fathered the Arameans of Syria. That nation rose to such prominence, but by the time of Jesus, in the New Testament, they are speaking Aramaic, and that is from the descendants of Aram. The last one that we look at this morning is Arphaxad, and that is the most important for the biblical story that we read about. Why? Because from him, the Bible says, comes a man by the name of Eber. From Eber is where we get our word Hebrew, and that is where ultimately Abraham and his descendants, it would be the name ultimately given to them as they would become the Hebrew people. In Genesis 10:25, there's a highlight. It highlights Eber's family here. It says, to Eber were born two sons. One was named Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. What does it mean the earth was divided under Peleg? I believe what it's referring to there is that in just a few short while, we'll come to the Tower of Babel. And at that point, we see the nations are divided and they're spread throughout all the world. And that happens during the time of Peleg. But Peleg's name is very important because if you were to go ahead to Luke chapter 3, if you were to turn there, you know, I'm going to turn there this morning. Luke chapter 3 has another series of genealogies in them. And as you read through those genealogies, you'll come across the name once again, Peleg, as a descendant, as an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we finish with verse number 32. It says, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nation, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. You know, in Genesis chapter 10, we're given a record of the nations that come from the descendants of Noah. The world and society around us often looks at us and sees itself in different races and tribes and divisions. But as we read the story and as we look at chapter 10, as Christians, we understand something far deeper, that humanity is actually one family. Scripture doesn't divide us into races or tribes the way society does. The genealogies in Scripture remind us that though we may come from different cultures, speak different languages, have different shades of skin, we can all trace our origins back to one human family. The only distinction that is made in Scripture between people is those who know Christ, those who've been saved by Christ, and those who are still lost. And that's why this morning, church, we have people that come across our platform that we are sending out and commissioning. Why? To go to these nations around the world that we've read about in chapter 10 and all the descendants that came from them, to go to these nations around the world and try to share with them, listen to me, the world is broken. And the only thing that will help save mankind is not a change of the world, but it's a change of the heart through a Savior that came and the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. That's why Paul would write in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, Paul says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, Genesis 10 concludes with 70 different nations, eventually spreading out over all the world. Church, this morning, it's to these nations that we've been called to be on missions. This table of nations is now our mission field, both overseas and to whatever corner of the earth God has called you to serve right now. In Genesis, we read that the nations were scattered all around the world. But in Revelation, in the very beginning, we read of a scattered nation. But when you get to the very end of the Bible, the story's a little bit different. We read of all the nations that have been gathered back together, comprised of people who understood that we live in a broken world, but there was a descendant of Shem named Jesus who came from heaven as God in the flesh to give his life and to make new what has been broken. And as we look to the future promise, we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, and after these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. One day, all these nations, those who know Christ, will be gathered together again, praising God. Will you be there? Has there been a time in your life where you've understood, I am a sinner. I live in a broken world. I can't clean myself up on my own. But there is a descendant that came through the line of Shem from heaven. His name is Jesus. And he died on the cross to pay for my sin. And through him, I can have a new heart. And I can one day be singing with the nations at the throne of God. Chapter 10 also makes me ask the question, will my descendants be there? Will my kids and my grandkids, as my genealogy is told, will I have spent and lived a life sharing the gospel with them so that they too can know that this broken world is not the end? The end is found in a Savior who gave his life to save us. And through him, we can live with a new heart and one day in a perfect world. That's what Moses is teaching the nation of Israel. And that's what God is teaching us today. Father, we love you. We're grateful for your goodness and your love. And God, we're so grateful that you have in your divine love for us shown us your plan for our lives. You've shown us how you have created and provided the cure. Rather, you are the cure that came from heaven to pay for our sin. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for that today.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.